So, no surprise, we're going to be doing a study on Micah, as you can tell from the title slide. The first thing that might be on your mind is, why study the book of Micah? What potential benefit can you see already, just from whatever level of familiarity you have? Why might we want to study Micah? So we can be warned, okay? This is why we need to study Micah. So, okay, let me give you a few reasons that I think are really important. One, the book of Micah points us to Jesus. If you recall, Jesus is in a conversation with the Pharisees, and he tells them in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus teaches us that the scriptures, which include the book of Micah, bear witness to Jesus. He says the same thing after his resurrection, when he is on the road to Emmaus and he's walking with the two disciples and they don't recognize him. You remember the story? And he says, "What happened? What are you two talking about?" And they say, "Well, don't you know about this Jesus of Nazareth who was a mighty prophet in word and deed, and we thought that he was the one that was going to save Israel, but he died. But then, you know, our some of our women found that he was not there this morning and were kind of befuddled by this." And he says, "Oh, didn't you know that this had to happen?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, between Jerusalem and Emmaus, which is about 7 miles, Jesus takes the next 7 miles to explain to them everything in the scriptures that has to do with himself. They must have been walking very slowly. But you notice he begins with Moses, that'd be the first 5 books of the Bible, and then the prophets, specifically the prophets are mentioned. That would include the book of Micah. Jesus talks with them about Micah and how it points toward himself. And then one more comes from a letter from Paul to Timothy. He tells Timothy to hold fast to the things that he heard and received from his mother and grandmother. And he says, "Remember how you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings exist at least for this purpose, and that is to wake us up to the reality that we need salvation, and that salvation takes the form of Jesus. If we truly understood the scriptures, we would know to be looking for somebody like Jesus. So that's one reason why we want to study Micah. It points us to Jesus. Second reason, the book of Micah is breathed into by God. Our Creator speaks to us here. And here I have in mind 2 Timothy 3:16, which is immediately after the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. He says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training." Well, that would include Micah. Micah is part of all scripture, and it is God-breathed. That is, God's breath, God's spirit inhabits this book, which makes it alive, makes it energetic. There's another verse that I'm trying not to get to because it's on the next slide. But all scripture, because God's spirit is dwelling there, it is still useful to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. That is, when we read the book of Micah, Micah wasn't talking to people in the 21st century. He was talking to people in like the 8th century BC. And yet God is present in this book, and God is speaking to us. So we want to listen. What is our Creator saying? And then a third reason. The book of Micah is living, active, and sharp in its assessment of our world. This is the verse I was trying not to spoil. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God, the book of Micah, is living and it's active. I'm sorry, the font is so small. I'm running out of space on the slide. But the book of Micah is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And what the book of Micah is going to do is it's going to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Which sounds pleasant, doesn't it? To have that teased out. Okay. Let's talk about the backstory to Micah. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to want to open to Micah. We're just going to hit on two verses this morning, and then we're going to really get into the text next week. But let's talk about, where did this book come from? What are we reading when we pick up the book of Micah? Somebody, if you're brave enough to handle names, read for us chapter 1, verse 1. All right, so this book is comprised of oracles, of prophetic speeches, of prophetic poems that were written during the reign of three kings. Who are those three kings? Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Do any of those sound familiar to us? Hezekiah is probably one of the top five most important kings in the Old Testament. And then Ahaz is also relatively important. And then Jotham is less important. Jotham has a pretty short reign and not much happens during his reign. But these are three kings of the southern nation of Judah. This takes place after there's been the civil war, the split between the north and the south. You remember Solomon taxed the people heavily to build his temple, and when Solomon died, his son took the throne, and the people said, we want a little relief from the taxes, and his son Rehoboam doubled down and said, my little finger is bigger than my father's waist, and they split. 10 of the tribes seceded from the union, as it were, appointed their own king, established their own capital, and they kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom became the kingdom of Judah. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are later down the line kings of that southern kingdom. So we can date this to around 739 to 686 BC. The year that Jotham ascended the throne to the year that Hezekiah died. Now, I very much doubt that Micah became a prophet the year that Jotham ascended the throne and continued to be a prophet until the year that Hezekiah died. But he is prophesying sometime during Jotham, all through Ahaz, and sometime during Hezekiah. So we're probably looking at a span of around 40 years. The seven chapters that follow come out of that 40-year period. So what happened during those years? So 735, Syria and Israel gang up on Judah. So Judah is the nation in green, and then Israel is just to the north of it, and Syria is just to the north of that. So you can kind of get a feel for the two in red decide to team up and attack the one in green. Now, tensions between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they've been building for years. They've never liked each other, ever since the days of Rehoboam and the taxation split and all that. They've never really liked each other. But things have been getting worse lately, especially during Jotham's reign. And then in 735, Jotham dies, and Ahaz, his son, becomes king. And the northern kingdom sees this transition of power as a moment of weakness. They see this as an opportunity for them to strike and try to take out the southern kingdom. And war goes on between the north and the south for 13 years. Until eventually Israel taps Syria on the shoulder and says, hey, you want to go in on this together and we'll team up and take out Judah. This is known as the Syro-Ephraimite crisis, for anyone who wants to Google it. I'm sure that's what you were just wanting to do. I see all of you pulling out your phones. What can I learn about the Syro-Ephraimite crisis? So it goes on for about 13 years, give or take. And then in 722, King Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, he sends a message to Tiglath-Pileser III, who is the emperor of Assyria. This is the biggest, most brutal empire that the world had ever seen up to that point. And he sends this message to TP3, Tiglath-Pileser III. And he says, we're under attack. Please come help us, and we will be your loyal servants. So you can imagine, this is the analogy I like to use. I don't know how accurate this is. I like to imagine like a little bodega in New York somewhere. I don't even know what the rough parts of New York are. Brooklyn, maybe. Queens, something like that. And so it's just this one guy. It's like his little family shop. This is how he makes his living. But there's a gang of thugs that have started coming by and roughing up his workers, roughing up him, taking stuff out of the shop. And he doesn't like it. But he can't get the cops involved. He doesn't, you know, the cops, they don't come around that part of town or whatever. And so he contacts the Irish mob. And he says, I need some help. And the Irish mob says, you come to me on the day of my death. No, that's not the Irish mob. That's the Italian mob, isn't it? But the Irish mob comes in. They find the gangsters and they dispose of them. But now that bodega owner has to pay monthly protection money to the mob. And in exchange, no more violence. Does that kind of make sense? That's what's going on here. Judah is the little bodega that's being attacked by the two northern kingdoms that are, they're also pretty small kingdoms. And he's tapping Assyria, that's the Irish mob, to come in and help. And they do help. They crush Israel and Syria. It's tough. They're Syria and Assyria, not to be confused. They come in and they destroy Israel, the northern kingdom's capital city, which is the city of Samaria. This all happens in 722. And from that point on, the southern kingdom has to pay tribute. They have to send money or grain or whatever it is every year to Assyria in thanks for their help in perpetuity till kingdom come. How are we doing? Are we tracking so far? All right. This is one of the biggest events, by the way, in the entire Old Testament. This is probably top 10 most significant historical events in the Old Testament. For 17 years, Judah dutifully pays the Irish mob of Assyria. Until about 705, when Hezekiah decides no longer to send that tribute money in, and Assyria comes in and wages war against Judah for the next 4 years until it ends in 701. Remember, this is BC, so as time goes on, the numbers get smaller. So for 7 years, Ahaz, who's the one that summoned Assyria, he dutifully pays his taxes. When he dies, Hezekiah continues to pay tribute for about 10 years. And then finally, he makes the decision to refuse to pay the protection money. Why would someone like Hezekiah refuse to pay Assyria? They keep raising what they want. Okay, so the tribute keeps going up. Yeah, maybe now he feels like he's built up his army enough that he can make a stand, something like that. Yeah, he probably feels like he has the wherewithal to do this. This isn't the act of a desperate man. This is the act of a gutsy man. Because he's the little guy who's going toe-to-toe with Assyria. And he certainly doesn't think that he can outgun them. Surely he doesn't think he can do that. But Assyria's king has just died. TP3 has just died. And now Sennacherib, his son, is becoming king. And again, that transition of power is a moment of weakness. And that's the time that Hezekiah is like, now we're going to stop. Because he's going to have people all over the empire that are going to also do the same thing. And his attention's going to be divided. And Assyria responds by coming into Judah and waging war. And they destroy city after city after city. And these cities are leveled. You can find this in the archaeological like excavations. You can see the burn layer where Sennacherib came in and just leveled that city. All the way up to the second most important city, which was Lachish. Lachish is like maybe 4 miles from Jerusalem to the south. If you're standing at the top of Lachish, you can look out on the horizon and see Jerusalem. That's an administrative center. That one falls. When Sennacherib went home, he had a big mural made. I should have had pictures. I think I've shown you guys pictures of this before. A big, it's not actually a mural because that's painting. It's like a, what do you call it, a fresco, a relief, where it's just depicting him destroying Lachish. It's all like laid out in gold, and you can see Jews who have been impaled or their heads are being cut off or whatever. And it's just him bragging about how violent he is. But he doesn't brag about how he took Jerusalem. What he does is there's a famous line where he says, "I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." So there's this cylinder that's just written on, and he's bragging about his exploits, his campaign, and he gets to the part about Jerusalem, and he says, "I shut him up like a bird in a cage," which is to say he laid siege to the city so that he couldn't leave, but he never actually could take the city. Jerusalem did not fall. 701, Hezekiah revolted and survived. So the bodega owner stops paying his protection money. They come to take out all the other businesses on the block, and they're there to shoot up the bodega, but miraculously, somehow, the owner survives and the mob goes home. That's it. And if you want to know more, 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36 to 39. Those would be the places to look, where Isaiah actually goes to Hezekiah and tells him, "You've got to repent. If you're going to survive this at all, you're going to have to turn away from your sins." Okay, so what was it like to live during this time? We're still in the backstory. First of all, it's an era of geopolitical turbulence. Can you feel that? You're not going to have to remember all of the dates and all of the war. Just remember, there's a lot of like nations fighting and trying to take advantage of others' weaknesses and money flowing around. It's just very turbulent. There's political unrest. It's 40 years of just regular military action. It's virtually constant war. And lots of complex relationships. And it feels like a lot, but it's spread out over a period of 40, 50 years. It's also an era of economic prosperity and opportunism. What's the difference between opportunity and opportunism? One, you've got it. One, you're looking for it. Okay. Opportunism goes looking for opportunities. Yeah, opportunism is preying on the vulnerability of other people in order to pad your own pocket. It's price gouging. It's, what is the word for it? It's like somebody is in dire straits and they got to sell their house or their property really quick, and so the price just plummets. And it's like, I'm not going to give you fair market value for this because I know you're in a pinch. So that's like the opposite of price gouging, but I don't know what that's called. Things, it's almost like our Creator has something to say to us today through the book of Micah. All right, and then immorality and idolatry still happened, but those tend to be more associated with urban centers, especially Jerusalem. Micah is not from a big city. He doesn't have a ton to say about idolatry. You know, you read through the books of the prophets, and it seems like they're always talking about idolatry, but not Micah. He mentions it a couple of times, but it's not his main concern. And neither is immorality, like sexual immorality or something like that. So speaking of Micah, let's talk about Micah the man. Again, in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth is a town name. We know very little about Micah's biography. But here's a little bit, just the little pieces that we can put together from what we do know. One, we know that Micah is a small town native. He's not a big city boy. Isaiah is a big city boy. Jeremiah is a big city boy. Both of those guys are in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is trained to be a priest, so he may live in smaller towns, but he works in the big city. Micah is from Podunk, Moresheth. It's such a small town, we don't even know where it is. It's like nobody bothered rebuilding it to create, you know, an archaeological site. It's just like, who knows where Moresheth is? It's kind of like it's like he's from Maypearl. So maybe he's going to be kind of relatable. Also, Micah's name is short from Micaiah, which means who is like Yahweh. Me, who, ki, like, Yah, Yahweh, who, like, Yahweh. What that tells us is his parents are probably pious. He probably has a pious upbringing. There are other names. I think about, was it Saul, King Saul, who gave his son the name Ish-Baal? Okay, well, if it has the name Baal in it, it's probably not a great, real pious name. He has a pious name. That tells us something about his upbringing. But that's about all we can infer there. And then sometime prior to the war, Micah has an encounter with God that transformed him, it energized him, it commissioned him. There's some sort of encounter. Prophets are not born. Prophets are made. Prophets are olive farmers who have an experience of the living God. They're regular people who are like plucked out of their routine, and it's because of this encounter with the living God that they do what they do. And sometimes their calling is part of their writing, but not always. Jeremiah tells us about his calling in Jeremiah 1. Isaiah gives us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. Micah, we don't know about his calling, but he does talk about his experience in chapter 3, verse 8. This is one of the more significant verses of the whole book. He says, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. This is at the end of a long string of indictments against false prophets. These people say whatever they want to say, and they're just blowing hot air. But me, I am filled with the Spirit of God. I am filled with this burden for justice, and with this burden to declare to the southern kingdom of Judah his transgression, or Jacob, and then to Israel, the northern kingdom, his sin. I think this raises the question, what is it like to be a true prophet? What was it like to be a prophet? Hard, lonely. Not just talking about Micah, talking about any of the prophets. What is it like to be a true prophet, not a false one? Dangerous, shoulder a lot of responsibility. What was it? They weren't liked very well, which goes back to the loneliness. Yeah. Yeah, I have my orchard, and I have some sheep that I was going to be taking care of, but I guess now I got to go and die and proclaim to my people their sin. It's one thing. Here, that's what makes Jonah so interesting. Like, everybody who receives a call and they're supposed to go and preach to their own people and declare sin, they don't want to do it. Jonah gets the call to go and proclaim somebody else their sin, actually to go to Assyria. You would think that Jonah would be like, you know, clicking his heels, that he gets to go and proclaim to Assyria, but instead, he hightails it. So it's like, but we're not here to talk about Jonah. So what is it like to be a true prophet? I'm going to throw up a few bullet points, and I'm going to read you several quotes. And all of these quotes come from the same book. They are from a book called The Prophets by Abraham Heschel, who's a Jewish scholar, very well respected among Christians and Jews when it comes to interpreting the prophets. A prophet sees what God sees. He sees the world the way that God sees the world. He has insight. He sees things from a God perspective. And so he feels what God feels. And then he brings God's pain and God's whatever God's emotion is, he brings it to expression. So Heschel says, the prophet is a man who feels fiercely. God has thrust a burden upon his soul, and he is bowed and stunned at man's fierce greed. The prophet's word is a scream in the night. While the world is at ease and asleep, the prophet feels the blast from heaven. The world is a proud place, full of beauty, but the prophets are scandalized and they rave as if the whole world were a slum. Who could bear living in a state of disgust day and night? The conscience builds its confines. The conscience is subject to fatigue. It longs for comfort and lulling and soothing. Yet those who are hurt, and he who inhabits eternity, neither slumber nor sleep. The prophet sees what God sees, the things that nobody else wants to look at or acknowledge. He sees it, and he names it, and he feels about it the way God feels about it. The prophets notice and they're scandalized by things that the world takes for granted as normal and inevitable. To us, a single act of injustice, cheating in business, exploitation of the poor, is slight. To the prophets, a disaster. To us, injustice is injurious to the welfare of the people. To the prophets, it's a death blow to existence. To us, it's an episode. To them, it's a catastrophe. We ourselves witness continually acts of injustice, manifestations of hypocrisy, falsehood, outrage, misery, but we rarely grow indignant or overly excited. to the prophets, even a minor injustice assumes cosmic proportions. To us, the moral state of society, for all its stains and spots, seems fair and trim. To the prophet, it is dreadful. So many deeds of charity are done. So much decency radiates day and night. Yet to the prophet, satiety of the conscience is prudery and flight from responsibility. That is, we go hooray for all of the charity and all the good things that we do, and the prophets see that just as a way of making our conscience quiet down. The prophets challenge what others regard as sacrosanct. Think about how prophets challenge idolatry. People who practiced idolatry didn't think of it as idolatry. They thought of it as worship. And the prophet goes right into the heart of their worship and is willing to blow it up and challenge it. Things that you don't talk about this. You don't challenge this. You don't tip over the idol. You don't push over the statue. You don't even touch it. And the prophet has no problem going in and challenging what others regard as sacred. Prophets are repulsed by pretense. Prophets are lonely. We talked about loneliness because he alienates the wicked as well as the pious. Yeah. Jesus is like the prophet par excellence. Right? He takes this whole profile and embodies it more perfectly than anybody else does. One more, prophets remember the covenant. When everybody else has forgotten that God said, if you do this, I will do this, the prophet remembers. And the prophet takes the covenant seriously. Okay, we're about out of time, so let me throw this up real quick. The book of Micah is a compilation of his spoken word oracles. We should not imagine Micah sitting at a desk and writing this out from start to finish. This isn't even something that he worked on for like a long time to make it a unified whole. We should think of the book of Micah more as like his notebook with the scribbles of things that he wants to say. And it's kind of hard to know when you've turned the page from one year to the next year, from one oracle to the next. It just kind of flows. There's not really a clear literary design. Sometimes when we do a book like this, I'll have like a graphic of that shows you the outline of the book. You just can't do that for Micah. It's more like a string of pearls or a collection of poems, but we don't have page breaks to know when each poem begins and ends. Oh, and then it's written for the ear, not for the eye. It's not trying to make a sustained logical argument. It's trying to create an emotional journey. It's trying to get you to be angry about the things that God is angry about and to grieve over the things God grieves over. So it uses a lot of images. It speaks to the emotion rather than to the intellect. Well, so I think some of it he writes before the war, some of it he writes during, some of it he probably writes after, and it's kind of hard to tell sometimes at what time he wrote any given part of the book. It's kind of like we're floating around in time, which makes it really difficult to pin down. All right, here's your homework. Go read Micah 1. We're going to cover chapter 1 next week. All right. Did the second bell already go? No? Yeah? We're going to pretend that it did. Thank you, guys.